The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. For Samuel 10:17. Now Samuel was called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of Yahweh, "Is there a man to come?" Yahweh said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than all of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of kingship, and he wrote them in a book, and he laid them up before Yahweh. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Samuel also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him, and they brought him no present, but he held his peace. Well, the grass will wither, the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us both to declare and to receive your word, that you would stir up our hearts by your Spirit, and that you would teach us your ways. We ask this in our Savior's great name. Amen. Well, I never like to draw any attention to things like this, but attention's already there. So I woke up this morning very, very sick. It's not allergies. I am thankful for all the things that are blooming right now, but that's not the issue. So I'm going to try to keep at an even pace so that Louis Armstrong doesn't preach up here instead of me. And I only know that as a homeschooler because my wife explained who that was. I have a question for you this afternoon, beloved. When you follow the Lord and you seek to please him in all of your ways, and you serve him day in and you serve him day out, do you ever fall into a way of thinking that goes something like this? God's care and love for his people is determined on his people's love for him. Now, hopefully you would identify that as like, no, that's not something we should say. I didn't ask if it was something we should say. Is it something we believe? Because you and I are like that. We too often love people based on the way that they treat us. And if we aren't careful, we can fall into the same problem that the psalm says that we have. We expect or we think that God is just like us. There's just one problem with that. He is not like us. And so he loves us not based on what a great week you have or have not had. His love for you, his benevolence towards you, his kindness to you is based on his own unchangeable character. I am so thankful for that. If his love were based on me, number one, he never would have started. And two, if he had started, he would not have continued. But his love is not predicated on us. His kindness is not dictated by our devotion or lack of devotion. He is not, as the servant in one of the parables thought, he isn't a harsh master. He isn't one who loves reactionarily. He's one who loves based on who he is. And I want us to consider that theme of God is gracious even when his people are rebellious under four headings this afternoon. The first is something like this: the grace of hard words for hard hearts. There are times where the love of God or the kindness of God manifests itself in him being brutally honest with us in our sin. There's times where God is being kind to us, but it doesn't, by human standards, feel like kindness because his truth is confrontational. Every time that God, by his word, confronts us in sin, isn't that a grace? But how many times is it like super fun? It's not super fun. I don't like being confronted in sin. Odds are you don't like it either. But his word comes with such piercing clarity, but also graciousness. We don't want to miss that. Look down at verse 17. Now, Samuel called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah. So they're all nationally assembled again. I'm sorry, this is sounding worse than I thought. And he says to the people that the God of Israel brought you up. So here's what happens is, like, Israel is all called together for the coronation of a new king. That should be a celebrating, joyous time, right? Like, you would think if there was an imagery, it would be a wedding. Here, Israel is about to be wed to her king. And you can imagine the excitement. You can imagine the joyousness of the occasion. The prophet of God stands up, much like a preacher would at a wedding. He says, "You dearly beloved, we are gathered here today. Let me remind you of what God has done for you." And so he says, look at verse 18. "Thus says the Lord, I brought you out of Egypt. Don't let those first words float by because they're too common. Look at it again. "Thus says Yahweh to you." What a grace that God is still speaking to the people that are in the middle of their rebellion. Like, in the very act of rebelling, in the turning of the way from God, you would think that God would say, like, "I've said what I've said, I'm not going to say anymore." But he still speaks to his people. What a grace this is. What a grace is flowing from God towards his people, and he recounts for them his covenantal faithfulness. He's told them, "I've been faithful as a spouse to you." He says, "I brought you up from Egypt. I delivered you from the bondage of the Egyptians and from all the kingdoms that have oppressed you." So God said, "Here's what I've done. I've set you free from captivity. I've set you free from Israel, or from Egypt. I've set you free from even all the nameless nations that have sought you." And then verse 19 falls like a hammer blow. "But you." There's this you, me dichotomy going on in here. God says he's done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. "But you have rejected your God." Look at how he describes himself as the one being rejected. The one who saves you from all of your calamities and your distresses. "And you have said to him, set up a king." So here God is, excuse me, speaking to his people, showing them the kindness of his grace, showing them how he has been faithful and lacking nothing. And in that, in the face of grace, they've turned their back on him. This is tragic to behold. And you can imagine the awkwardness of this situation. Imagine me in Israel, this joyful setting, and the prophet says, God says, you've turned your back, you're an adulterous people, and you've really messed up. I mean, that would be like a preacher at a wedding being like, we're gathered here to see, you know, picking anyone's name is really dangerous, but Sylvester, I think that's safe. And whatever the girl's name is, he's like, now Sylvester, you done messed up a lot, man. Your last wife, you were terrible to her. And imagine like going through like all the ways in which he was terrible. You're like, oh, this is awkward. It's like one of those best man speeches where you're like, someone should not have picked this guy to talk with a microphone. That's the scene. It'd be really uncomfortable for them to hear this national celebratory event. We've been unfaithful. But isn't even that, as awkward and hard as it is, isn't that a joy or a grace? Rather, I'd say grace. Isn't it a grace that God is correcting his people? Isn't it a grace that he's not letting their sin go unchallenged? Now, I doubt that they saw it as grace, like, praise the Lord, we've been rebuked. No, like, they probably didn't receive it that way, but it's still a grace. Isn't it a grace every time God's word confronts you or me in our sin? Isn't it a grace when God sends a brother or sister or multiple brothers, multiple sisters into our lives to correct us? We shouldn't fight against that. We shouldn't be offended by that. We shouldn't be appalled by that. We shouldn't get self-defensive or start attacking them like, well, you're not perfect. No. We should recognize that as God sending help into our life. Help that we need. Here's God sending help in Israel's life. And brothers and sisters, just as God spoke and difficultly to Israel, and he sent Samuel to speak difficultly to Israel, there's times in your life where you'll be on the receiving end of that for sure. But there are other times in your life where you're on the giving end of that. You're the one who has to speak the really hard word. You're the one who knows the truth of God and how it applies to this situation, and you know your words will not be welcomed. In those circumstances, more than others, speak. They need to hear God's truth. And so often we pull back from it, saying like, well, that'll harm the relationship. Yeah, possibly. Well, they might, they won't be happy when they hear it. Likely not. Well, I've told them it before. I believe you. But that does not give us an excuse to dial back our proclaiming of truth. We are called as God's people, truth-speaking people. Speak the truth to one another. Even when it's hard, or should I say it, especially when it's hard. Because it's actually in those hard circumstances that truth is most needed. If we really love one another and we see each other running in rebellion to God, that's the context here in chapter 10. That's where truth needs to meet. Yes, with love, and yes, with tact, and yes, with care. But truth nonetheless. Truth plainly, unabashedly spoken for the good of the soul of the person we're speaking to. Samuel was such a servant to Israel. I bet he was not excited, like, oh, can't wait to give this sermon. Doubtful. But he gave it. He was faithful. And so should we. We should be faithful. But God's showing his rebellious people really good truth as a grace to them. Secondly, the grace of removing all doubt. The grace of removing all doubt. Look at verse 20. God tells them, or at the end of verse 19, excuse me. Therefore, assemble by your thousands. Verse 20. Samuel brought all of the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the Matrites, of the Matrites, Saul, son of Kish. You might say, all right, what is going on? Why all of this pomp and circumstance? We'd read the previous section where God sent Saul to Samuel, and Samuel anointed him, and then God confirmed it by three signs. Like, why go through all of the pomp and the circumstance of doing this? Well, I think God does it actually for a gracious reason. Imagine the division in Israel. If just all of a sudden Samuel stood up and said, like, I know you're not real happy with me. You're definitely not happy with my two boys, but I handpicked a guy for you. You might be like, well, you know, that's, we really don't trust you at this point. Well, God is actually preserving some semblance of unity in Israel, even in the midst of their weakness, even in the midst of their rebellion. And it oddly has the same feel. We've actually read of this same set of circumstances before in Israel's history. It's not like a really happy story. It's not one we paint on the sides of, well, we paint weird things on nursery walls anyway. Like when God killed everybody but eight people. But there's animals involved, so we paint it on nursery walls. This is not one of those stories. Remember the story of Achan? And his sin caused the death of 36 of his fellow Israelites. And God tells Joshua, there's sin in the camp. So what does he do? They cast lots by tribes, by thousands, by clans, down to Achan. It's actually the same, it's almost like this has the feel of a rooting out of sin sort of scenario, except in this case, they're looking for the next king. Matthew Henry says of this gracious act of God, he says, Samuel knew all the peevishness of the people, that there were those among them who would not acquiesce in the choice of it if it depended on a single testimony. Therefore, that every tribe and every family of the chosen family might please them with having a chance for it, he calls them by lot. By this method, it would appear to the people that Saul was appointed by God to be king. It would also prevent such disputes and exceptions. God's actually using this in Israel's history to preserve them and unite them to some degree so that it couldn't be up to accusation that Samuel was playing under the table or dealing something to some random guy down in Benjamin, but it was actually God at work in their instance. Now, in verse 20, it says that Benjamin was taken. We spent this morning talking about how Benjamin is not where you'd go looking for a king. You don't find good kings among the hillbillies. You should find them among the tribes of Judah. But here God is leading publicly. We said that God was leading kind of privately earlier in the story this morning where, you know, only Samuel and Saul kind of knew what God was doing. Here God's leading on a national level to remove all doubt of what he's doing. Number three this afternoon, the grace of helping them see. We actually see the resuming of a theme right here in our story. You can imagine the excitement. They've gotten over the shock of Samuel's harsh words, and they've got onto the real festivities of casting lots for the tribes. And you can imagine the sense of excitement as, you know, the lot is cast and Benjamin gets selected. Like, oh man. We just got rid of, you know, 11 tribes and we're whittling it down. Gets down to this guy and gets all the way down. And then the final cast of the lot, winner, winner, chicken dinner. It is Saul, son of Kish. Saul, come forward, please. And there's that awkward quiet. Maybe they think he didn't hear. Maybe he was away at the restroom. So they say it again. And the winner is Kish's son, Saul. And the music plays. Nothing. It reminds me of, now I was homeschooled, which means the movies I watched as a kid are indicative of that. But it reminds me of that scene from Sound of Music, one of the manliest movies you're ever going to see. At the end, with the music festival, and they announce, and the winner is the family Von Trapp, and all the music, and it's like that awkward, like, oh, they ran away from the Nazis. That's kind of what happens here, but there's just no Nazis. So Saul is, they can't find him, and there's the resurgent of that find motif. Remember we said everything gets found, shekels and pockets and ladies who tell them where the prophet is. Here's the one thing they can't find, the new king. It's right there. I mean, it's meant to be, I'm sure. humorous, the end of verse 21. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. So you've just turned your back on God. You've just rejected him as your king. And now you have to eat a little bit of humble pie and go to him in prayer and say, we already lost the king. Can you help us find him? That's what they do. Look at 22. So they inquired of Yahweh, is there a man still to come? You can imagine God being like, you know what? If you're good enough to have a king, you can find a king. But he doesn't. He could have told them, just like we tell our kids, like, you haven't even had this thing for 5 minutes and you broke it or you lost it. He doesn't. He tells them that he will help them. He will help them find the king. But even though, like, one of the things I don't want us to miss here is look at their dependence on God. They can't even find the guy that he picked to be king without God's help. They're such a helpless, hopeless people, just like us. Without God's help, we're totally a wreck, and we can't find or do anything. Now, I'm sure there was some delight on God's behalf telling them where this stallion of a man could be found who was going to lead them out into their battles. He's hiding under the baggage. You might say, well, what baggage? Like, what is he hiding under? The idea is, as they would come, you know, from all over Israel to this place, there was got to be a place for ladies to put their purses. There's a mound of purses and a pair of sandals sticking out from the bottom. It's like when our kids hide behind the drapes and you can see their feet and they don't think you can see them. And you're like, I have to pretend for 3 minutes that I don't see you. Okay, great. Well, that's what Saul's going on. Like, Saul burrowed like a gopher under the pile of purses or baggage in hopes that they wouldn't find him. Now, commentators will say, like, well, why did Paul do this? Saul. It was possible two answers. One of them is this. Some say he was such a humble guy. He was shy from the spotlight, and he's like, no, not me. I'm not hiding the purses. Probably not. I've read the rest of the life of Saul. I'm not going to guess on that one. The other is that he was fearful and cowardly. I'm going to go for that one. So here's the guy. He's bigger than everyone else, like head and shoulders bigger. And what did Israel want him to do? We want someone to go into battle for us, like this savage of a guy. That's the guy hiding under the purses. The guy that was supposed to lead, you know, who was supposed to keep company with generals is keeping company with Gucci and Louis Vuitton. The guy who was supposed to be an expert in camouflage, think sequins, can hide him. Not true. God finds him out. That had to be super awkward for him as he tried to explain, like, oh, I was just looking for my wife's purse. I promise. Who knows what he said? But look at verse 23 and 24. They cannot for the life of them see, like, how is this guy going to lead us into battle? He's hiding under baggage. He stands up. Here's the man that God has picked for you. Verse 24. There's none like him in all the people. And all the people shout, long live the king. Even with the uncomfortable truth staring them in the face, this hillbilly is not your guy. They see him, they're like, he's tall. Yeah, long live the king. The sad irony is they're looking at outward appearances instead of at the heart. God is giving them what they wanted. And I guess the really sad thing, and you can see it in the thing that they shout, long live the king. How long lived was their last king? Well, we'd say he's the king eternal, right? God, the ancient of days, neither beginning of days nor end of days, the God that they change is eternal. And there's this really sad, pathetic irony in what they're saying of, like, we hope he lives a long time. Isn't it so sad, the things that we trade for God? We get so preoccupied and pleased with our idols who are nothing. and we bought them or traded for them at expense, or at the expense of God. And Hosea actually comments on this. We read it just a few weeks ago. Hosea 13, verse 11, God says, I gave you a king in the midst of my anger. This is not a good thing in Israel's history. God is painfully giving them what they want, and it's so sad that they want him to live longer than normal. Number four, the grace of God's standards, excuse me. Look at verse 24 and 20, through 27. They're shouting, long live the king, because it's what they're supposed to do. They've seen it in all the movies. Verse 25, and Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of kingship. He wrote them in a book, and he laid them up before Yahweh. You might say, well, how is that a grace? Well, it's a grace because even in the midst of their rebellion, even in the midst of them wandering from the Lord, he's putting protective guides around them. He's reminding them again of what his word says kings can and can't do. And he's reminding them and the king that no king is over the law of God. Human kings are not laws unto themselves. They actually answer to a higher law, God's law. So here again, he's giving his people his word. He's showing them the restrictions that the king must abide by. He's being gracious in all that he's doing. If he left them to their own devices, we would understand it. But what's harder for us to understand is here is God showing kindness, saying, even in this bad situation, I'm going to put bumpers up in the bowling alley of this bad idea to keep you from wandering too far from my ways. He gives them his law. They write it down so it's objective and they can keep it. Verse 26, Saul goes to Gibeah, and there's two very different responses to the king. Men of valor, these are cool dudes. Their hearts were touched by God, and they're going to be faithful to what God's doing. So even if it's a bad king, they're like, you know what? It's our job to protect this guy. We're going to protect him. These are faithful dudes. These are cool hombres. The second group are not cool hombres. Verse 27, but worthless fellows. We've actually run into that phrase twice before. Remember when Hannah was praying in the temple? Eli thinks she's drunk. She says, don't view me as a daughter of Belial, a worthless daughter. And we're like, oh, yeah, no, she's not that, Eli. And then the next chapter, in chapter 2, when it's talking about Eli's sons, and it says they were worthless men, sons of Belial. We're like, yeah, that part's actually totally true. This is that same phrase. These are men like Levi's son, or Eli's sons. Worthless, godless men. But notice what they say. How can this man save us? They despised him, and they brought him no present, and he held his peace, but he did hold a grudge. We'll find that later. So here are these men. They say, you know what? We're not going to be happy with however this thing shakes out. There's always those people who are always mad at something. These are the people. They're worthless. Their character is not good. But it's interesting what they say. This man won't save us. So even though we're told by God's word, their character's really suspect, they actually say something strangely true. You notice that? Is Saul someone who will save them? No. So there's this weird irony of like the faithful guys are like, all right, it's a bad idea, but we're gonna be faithful to what God's calling us to. Then the worthless guys are like, you know what? We're not happy with anything. And that's how the story ends. Everyone goes home, some people happy, some people not. But from the opening to the closing of it, God was kind to his people. His kindness wasn't predicated on how faithful or lacking faith they were. At every step of the way, he's showing them kindness. Even in discipline, kindness. Even in difficulty, kindness. But if you were to read this passage again, you would notice there are some things that kind of come to the surface that have an odd ring to them, or a familiar one at least. If we were to think of the folly of human kings and how they cannot save and how substitutes for God, specifically with regards to kings here, cannot save, it would direct our hearts and attention where? To the one who could. The one who wasn't from Benjamin. The one who was from Judah, as he should have been. The one who, if I could read verse 24 with Christ on our minds. Do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. When we hear that read of Saul, it has hollowness. We know that it's heavily flawed. We know it's not, we're like, okay, he's pretty, but he's dumber than a box of rocks. This is not the guy for us. Like, okay, granted, we'll give that to you. But the real king that we are waiting for, the real son of David, the real one chosen by God for his people, couldn't you accurately say of him, none like him among all the people, among every son of Adam, there has never been one like that king. There's so when we run into kings in the Old Testament, kings, prophets, priests, all of them, they are but shadows or types that point us and prepare us for the real king that's coming. When we see how flawed Saul is, it should make us long in our hearts for the Christ that is coming. When we see the wrongful Benjamite ruling, it should make us ache and say, when do we actually get to see the one who really isn't like anyone else, Christ, coming to his people? Dale Ralph Davis says, Saul is some sort of Christ, but on the basis of his appointment of office of king, the local scoundrels were rejecting Saul, not merely as a person, but also in his office as Yahweh's appointed king, through whom he willed to save his people. What did the worthless men say at the end? How can this man save us? If we were to read that with Christ on our minds, every king that came before him cannot save, but the Christ who comes really is a king who can save. He really can save his people from bondage greater than the bondage of Egypt, from affliction greater than the affliction of the nations, from all of their enemies around them. The king that we long for and await, he can actually save his people. And remember what the word says about his kingdom. You can really accurately say, long live the king, can't you? Because his kingdom will not have an end. Isn't it true that there are still, in our day, if we were to look at this end of the story and compare it to Christ, aren't there those who see Christ as the appointed Son of God and the King to rule over them, and they, like the men of valor, say, where he goes, we go. Yeah, that would be you, wouldn't it? That would be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That where the king goes, that's where we go. Where the king leads, that's where we go. What the king says, that's our law. And aren't there still in our day sons and daughters of Belial who say of Christ, this man can't save us? What a desperately tragic thing when anyone would say of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't believe he can save me. Isn't that the very thing that we are here at the Lord's table to celebrate? That we say in a heart of hearts, now this one, this is a king who can save his people. This is a king who can set us free from bondage. This is a king who goes out and fights his people's enemies, and he doesn't hide from them. This is a king who can conquer. This is a king in whom no blemish is found. This is a king who gave his body to be nailed and his blood to be spilt for his people. Not a king that sends his people out to die for him, but a king who died for his people. Not a king who took everything that his people had, a king who gives his people an eternal inheritance. When we draw near to the Lord's Supper, the joy that that's your king should mark our celebration of the bread and the cup given to us. The Lord's Supper should be a joyful time for God's people, where we say, we have such a king, and his name is Christ, and he has fully, completely saved his people. He's a king willing to lay down his life. May that joy mark our lives and our celebration of this supper as we say in God's presence and to one another, truly King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given us such a king in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we joy in him. May we rejoice and say, we who had nothing have all things in him. That indeed, heaven's king is our king. And he did what no one else could have done. He ransomed for himself a people, and he will not lose one of them. All that the Father has given him will come, and all that come to him he will not cast out. Father, we thank you that you've given us to Christ, and we are his. And he will ardently, zealously fight for his people. He is our champion who cannot be defeated. As we celebrate his victory over sin and death on our behalf, may joy fill our hearts. And may the confidence that we have in him grow more and more as we live the days that you give us to live. That this king can be trusted no matter what happens in our life. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.